1 Samuel 25. We're journeying through this great historical book of the Old Testament. And my title today, and by the way, I'm not going to read this chapter. It's a real long one, and I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open as we go through it today because I'll be making continual reference to it. But my title is Poverty on Spyglass Hill. Here is a person who's living in a wonderful area. Expensive real estate and a wonderful house at the top of the hill. And yet he's poor. I think we all know that you can be externally wealthy and internally poor. We also ought to know, by the way, that you can be externally wealthy and internally wealthy, that those are not mutually exclusive. You can also be externally poor and internally wealthy. And the worst of all worlds, you can be externally poor and internally poor. But such are none of you, right? Let's look at three people in the Scripture today on Spyglass Hill. Nabal, Abigail, and David. We'll spend the most time with Nabal. Four things that this chapter tells us about him. First, here is a person who is a success with regard to things, materials, position, possessions. There are several ways the Scripture has of telling us of that success. First, he owns property at Moan, Carmel of Moan. This is an area 10 miles south of Hebron in the beautiful rolling hills of Judea, then heavily wooded, still very green, luxurious in the spring with pasture. And he had a sufficiently large piece of property to sustain sizable herds and grow sizable crops. So it was no little half acre. It was substantive. And who in living in today's world wouldn't like to own lots of land? I once asked a very successful businessman, "What accounts for the secret of your financial success?" And he said to me, "Well, I was told years ago by a friend when I was starting out, God has quit making land, but he hasn't stopped making people." And that's how real estate values keep going up, isn't it? Here was a person who was substantial in real estate. And on that piece of real estate, he had a house that was rather commodious. In fact, in verse 36, we can see that he even held in that house a banquet fit for a king, suggesting here a rather substantial estate. When he got up in the morning and looked out his window, he did not see a California stucco wall. He saw vista and grandeur and hills and desert and beauty. He also is a person who is described as a success in regard to things in respect to the chattel or possessions that he owned. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. I have 2 dogs, and that's quite enough. But that's a large herd of animals. And he not only raised them for meat purposes, but it's clear he was part of the chain of production in the textile industry. For when we look at verse 4, we find that it is shearing time. And when the lambs and goats are being sheared, obviously the product produced is going to go into the manufacture of wool products. So he is a capitalist, and maybe he's a venture capitalist, getting behind new companies that are rolling out the sweaters of Palestine. He's a person who has a well-appointed cuisine. Again, verse 36, a banquet from the well-selected hors d'oeuvres to the rich variety of desserts. His meal has been delectable at every course. And he not only is a herd farmer, but he also, it is obvious, is raising crops. In fact, Abigail, in verses 18 and 19, has at her immediate disposal a rather substantial quantity of groceries that in those days would not have been bought at Stater Brothers or Ralph's or Lucky's, but would have all been homegrown and produced. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 bushels of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs. How many of you have that much in your refrigerator at home? If you wanted to take care of 600 people who had a hungry appetite, you could just pull that stuff right together. It suggests that they had a rather large farm and substantial reserves in that farm. They grew grain for the bread. They had vineyards for the wine and the raisins. They had fig trees for the cakes of pressed figs. That meant they had grain mills and ovens, wine presses. They had donkeys and employees. Everything you could want in wealth, Nabal had. That's one thing the Scripture tells us about him. The next three things the Scripture tells us about him, though, aren't so good. Second thing is that here is a person who has not learned to balance giving with gaining. His whole life had been centered on acquisition. What can I gain? He had not focused upon sharing. What can I give? Since he is that kind of person that is stingy in life, it is not surprising that we have these qualities describing him, because this is part of the personality package of a selfish individual. Surly. That's an old word. I went to the dictionary to look up surly. I had forgotten what it really meant, although I should know by looking in a mirror when I get up in the morning what it means. No, just kidding. It means arrogant, harsh, and rude. And he was that, as well as mean in his dealings. And the illustration for that surliness and meanness is reflected when David sends men in verses 7 through 11, sends men to Nabal to ask for provision to feed the company that is with David. And he is very insulted by Nabal. And I suppose there are two ways of looking at David's request. One way of looking at it is the modern way of looking at it and saying, what is David in anyway? The mafia business? The racketeering business? The protection industry? I'm going to offer you protection for a price. Is therefore his action culpable or immoral? Well, I think we would have to look at the answer to that question from the vantage point of what was going on politically in that day. Saul, as king of Israel, was unable to protect the people who lived on the borders of Philistia. Therefore, David had raised up a private security force and had given protection to the company of people that lived on those dangerous border areas, so that Nabal and the other ranchers and farmers had not suffered personal loss or property loss during this period of time. David is therefore not acting as a racketeer, but as a person hired as a security guard. When the security guard finishes his nighttime of duty, it is only fair that he receive payment. David comes from that aspect of fair payment, and it is a modest amount of food that he actually is seeking. But Nabal's unwillingness to be a giving person cost him dearly. Now, in fact, Nabal had scriptural reasons why he should have given to the refugee David, to the poor and distressed David, because there was enough Bible written at the time Nabal lived to have governed his responses. Leviticus 25:35, if one of your countrymen becomes poor, well, David was one of his countrymen and he had become poor, so he qualifies, and is unable to support himself among you. David was unable to support himself. Help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Or Deuteronomy 10:18, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. If God does this, then how about David, now this temporary alien who needs food and clothing? Or Deuteronomy 15:11, therefore there will always be poor people in your land. David now was such a poor person. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers. David and his company were brothers. They were fellow Jews. And toward the poor and needy. Again, David qualifies. In your land. So Nabal had enough scripture written at the time he was living to know what his response should have been. But he violated it. and he violated these fundamental principles of giving. He lived in a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by himself, Nabal. In today's society as well as then, Nabal was really not under a legal obligation to the poor in distress. They cannot arrest you. The Orange County District Attorney will not prosecute you for refusing to help the homeless or feed the poor. There is no crime to not doing good. So you can't violate the law by not exercising mercy. But there is a moral obligation, and it's interesting that from God's point of view, moral obligations in his eternal system of justice also become mandated obligations. So that while in our society, helping the needy and the poor, which for the Christian will include both the physically needy and poor, as well as the spiritual needy and poor, those who do not have the gospel, while that is not a legal requirement in our society to do, nevertheless, from a Christian's point of view, we are under a moral obligation to give to those in need. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 25 at the end of that chapter says, in the day when we all stand before God, he's going to ask us some questions. Did you clothe the naked? Did you feed the hungry? Did you visit the prisoner? And did you give a cup of cold water to the thirsty? Not doing any one of those things will not cost you any jail time right now. But in God's eternal reckoning, those are requirements for his people. Not only now, but back in Nabal's time as well. And he violated this fundamental principle of being a sharer and not just a getter. There's a parallel story to Nabal that really is told by Dickens in Christmas Carol, where we see in the immortal fictional life of Scrooge, Jacob Morley, the three scenes of Christmas: Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. And from the shades of death, Scrooge is given a chance to look at Christmas future, and he says remorsefully of his life that business had absorbed him, quote, business. Mankind was my business. My charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop in the water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. Suddenly that word business is getting enlarged on him. It was not just making money. All of life was his business. And he had missed that whole segment of life. Nabal did that. The third thing that this chapter tells us about Nabal was that he was a person who lacked good judgment in human relationships. For one thing, his servants couldn't talk to him. Verse 17, by their own admission, when they have distressing news, they need to get to the chief executive officer, the CEO, and bring him the news that the company is going to go down the tubes. I was reading in a magazine yesterday while I was getting my shoes shined a story on the fall of E.F. Hutton, a stock broker, that the reason that particular article said why they fell was that they simply wouldn't listen to the negative indicators that were happening in their company. And the chief executive officer put those down, wouldn't listen. Many people in places of spiritual responsibility as well as secular responsibility, unfortunately, imbibe that tendency of unwillingness to listen to people who have their hands on the situation because we only want good news. Nabal was foolish in that he lacked good judgment in these human relationships, which prevented people from coming to him and talking with him honestly. Can people talk with us honestly? Are we open enough that if someone we live with or someone that's a friend of ours is needing to tell us something that we know we wouldn't like to hear, do they still feel free enough anyway to come to us? Or must people do an end run around us because we are intractable and we cannot be talked to? Another thing that shows he lacked good judgment in human relationships was that his beautiful and intelligent wife had no respect for him. Here is a woman who would have made any man's heart proud to be her husband, but Nabal treated her kind of as one of his possessions, did not respect her. And she doesn't respect him, by the way. In fact, I don't know too many wives that would have done what Abigail did here. When David comes along, she says to him in verse 25, in describing her husband, she said, he is a fool. His name is fool. It's just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him.
Wow, they had a really, really warm marriage relationship.
By the way, Nabal's name in the Hebrew means full, so that's why she says his name is full.
Someone in an earlier service, a wife said to me, I have trouble calling my husband a fool. I'm a little uncomfortable with what Abigail said about her husband, even though she said, sometimes my husband is a fool.
And Nabal shows a lack of good judgment in human relationships when he is ungrateful toward and demeans the motives of those who try to help him. He hurls insults upon David's men and accuses them of being shiftless no-goods who have rebelled against their master and are out pirating away people's lawful assets. He misreads others' motives. And that is destructive in relationships when you misread another person's motives and attribute to him things that are not true. So Nabal shows himself to be a person who lacks good judgment in human relationships. And then the fourth thing that this chapter tells us about Nabal is that he embodies the essential elements of self-destruction. What are the essential elements of self-destruction? First, no relationship with God. Read through this chapter, and there is no reference to God by Nabal. He never prays to God. He never mentions God. He's out of contact with God altogether. All the more surprising in light of the ancestral heritage he is described as having. Verse 3, he is a Calebite, his ancestor. Great, 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 great grandfather, whatever, was Caleb, who along with Joshua were two men who believed that the children of Israel could take the promised land. They had the minority report. Caleb was 40 years of age at the time. 40 years went by, and Caleb, along with Joshua, were the only two people to enter the promised land who had been in the wilderness. And 5 years after they entered the land, when Caleb was 85 and still strong as when he was young, he went to Joshua and he said, we've now subdued the land and I can start thinking about myself. I'd like a piece of territory that I can call my own. So he gets Joshua to let him have the area around Hebron. And he goes up and conquers the land and possesses it. And three times in Joshua 14, it is said of Caleb in his old age, he served the Lord wholeheartedly. All his life he had done that. Not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Here now was a great, 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 somewhere great, grandson down the way who had totally abandoned that spiritual heritage and had no time for God. He had inherited all the physical material assets that the ancestor had left and had imbibed none of the spiritual qualities. And he was self-destroying as a result of so much spiritual poverty. Another reason for his self-destruction was his massive ego. A banquet fit for a king. He wasn't a king, and yet he was acting bigger than he was. Verse 36. Substance abuse. Another reason for self-destruction. Verse 36. Very drunk. Very drunk. This area of South Orange County has one of the most affluent and in all the United States. In fact, I understand now 2 weeks ago the Orange County Register reported that housing in Orange County is the highest of anywhere in the United States for the average house. We all know that, don't we? That's why we're all working like crazy, right? Also, by the way, we have one of, if not the highest rates of alcoholism and substance abuse of anywhere in the United States. Because like Nabal, we understand that having material things does not bring satisfaction in the inner life, necessarily. Nabal also self-destructs because he's unwilling to change, verse 37. We see that a special unwillingness to change in that Abigail waits until he is sober to tell him about the news that he could have lost his life for his stupidity and his heaping scorn upon David that nearly cost him his life. By the way, Abigail has a marvelous sense of timing in a relationship, whether it's a husband, wife, or parent, child. We always, if we have bad news to give, we need to find the right time to give it. It is not always propitious to give bad news at any given moment because that may produce a negative reaction. But she waits until he's ready for it and he's woke up and is sober. And I have to look when she gives him the bad news. And then she also gives him the good news. I saved your life. What would have been a normal reaction? I think a normal reaction would have been, wow, Abby, I had no idea. how stupid I've been. Oh, I'm so sorry. I cannot tell you how bad I feel. Abby, you saved my life. Let's get a messenger down to David and get him over here, and I want to throw a banquet for him. I want to repair my relationships to him. My goodness. And Abby, you know, we haven't been getting along too good of late. Let's try to work it. Let's go get some counseling or start praying together. Let's start over. None of this. What happens? She tells him the news, and it says in verse 36, verse 37, then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. He either had a stroke or a heart attack. And what is really interesting here is that psychologically he had been a stone for years. Inflexible, unbending, rigid. Nope, nothing's going to change his mind or his temperament or his behavior. So now in his body, he actually becomes what his spirit has been all along. Inflexible, rigid, unbending, unchanging, self-destructive. This will make you go out and want to live a better life, right? Nabal, man who had everything, but who did not balance giving with gaining, did not have good judgment in his human relationships, and embodied the essential elements of self-destruction. One of the things that perhaps comes out of this as a sub-application is that in marriages, we need to always take stock as to what our wife or husband is attempting to tell us and communicate to us. Because they're the ones that have really our best interests at heart. And we need a listening ear and a listening heart. And if we've got a beautiful or handsome and intelligent spouse, even if we don't, and probably Nabal's problem was he didn't see his spouse as beautiful and intelligent, but we need to have a listening heart toward that kind of characteristic, lest we shipwreck our own families like Nabal shipwrecked his. The second person in this story on Spyglass Hill is Abigail. Her name means, most likely, her name means, my father is joy. That suggests a young lady that was growing up who had a marvelously warm and healthy relationship with her dad. My father is joy. Every time I think about my dad, I get happy. When you have a good father-daughter relationship, generally you have a very healthy daughter emotionally. And she was exactly that, all the things the Scripture calls her, intelligent and beautiful. By the way, we don't know what is meant by beautiful here, because beautiful is in the eye of the beholder. Some cultures, beautiful is Miss America. Some cultures, beautiful is 200 pounds and wide hips. We don't know what was the standard of beauty in Judea at this time, but whatever it was, she was it, beautiful and intelligent. She is, by the way, a 21st century woman living in a 10th century before Christ world. Marvelous person. You just have to throw away. If you've got a stereotypic view of what the Bible says a woman should be, you need to throw that all aside and get into what a biblical woman is. Abigail is this marvelously well matured and formed personality. She is not only intelligent and beautiful, but she's responsible. The servants know they can lay a problem on her and she'll take it. And indeed they do that. They do and then run around Nabal to her, verse 14. She is decisive. When there's a decision to be made, verse 18, she loses no time. Boy, we've got to do this now. She is a strategist. She had learned her Bible, and she knew that from the story of Jacob and Esau, when Jacob was coming back home, that prior to his meeting Esau, who was angry with him, he sent a bunch of stuff over the river to calm him down, a lot of gifts and presents. So she said, aha, I'm going to load these donkeys down with all this food. David is really mad, but by the time he sees all this food coming toward him, maybe he'll stop and eat, and he'll start getting more positive thoughts, and then I can approach him. Very, very positive strategist. If you want to win somebody over you're in a tete-a-tete with, send them some gifts. You know, get on their good side. She is assertive. Assertive. For example, verse 19, she didn't tell Nabal what she was going to do. She would not have done very well at all with a teaching that came out a few years ago that you should always get clearance from your husband before you do anything. She was doing, and the Scripture is not condemning her for doing an end run around her husband. Now, am I saying to women in this congregation, do end runs around your husband? No, I'm not saying that. Am I?
To every general principle, there may be an exception. And the general principle is, wives, be submitted to your husbands. The exception is, in Abigail's situation, when life, human life, is at stake, or there's a priority that is even more important than submission, God gave her freedom to do a complete end run around him and not get his permission. She could take authority and not be out of God's will. She is athletic. She rides a donkey. She's a real diplomat. Look at verses 23 through 31, a marvelous speech to David, in which she tells him, hey, you're really acting foolishly, but she does it so well, her body language, like falling down on the ground first to show her obeisance to him, and then her well-chosen words, which help him to see that he is in error. And her words are kind words. If you try to rebuke somebody and you're mad yourself, you're not going to be very successful in changing their behavior. She's very kind with him. And she also remembers to call him Lord 2 times and Master 8 times. Real diplomat. She is extremely articulate. Look at verse 29 for an example of how articulate she was. She says to David, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. What she's really saying is, David, David, you're coming with 600 men after Nabal, my husband, I'm going to kill him. David, when God wants to get rid of his enemies, he can take a stone from the pocket of a sling and do it with just that. Don't you remember, David? Remember the sling? Remember Goliath? And remember, David, you're something precious to God, like a package. When you've got a precious package, you bundle it so it's protected in the event that it's dropped. Well, David, God's got you in the bundle of his protection. Don't worry about my husband, Nabal. God's protecting you. Verse 29 is a wonderful verse to commit to memory of God's promises for our own life. She was spiritually sound. David, in verses 32 through 34, thanks her for really saving him. He said, I was going to commit murder. I had no defense, no justification for what I was going to do. I mean, let's face it, just because somebody refuses to give you food doesn't give you an excuse to kill him. And that's exactly what David was going to do. And David said, you spared me. Thanks. It was spiritually sound advice she'd given him. She has a marvelous sense of timing. Verse 36, she waits till her husband is sober to tell him. She is honest. Verse 37, she doesn't hide what she did from her husband when he is ready to hear it. And she is humble. Verse 41, she bows on the ground before David. All these were great qualities in her. But now the kicker to the story and the sad part of the story. In spite of all these great qualities, those qualities of themselves were insufficient to stop her from making a very bad decision. Here we have this whole litany of the wonderful characteristics in her personality, which the Scripture recites with obvious approval, and then we come to the punchline. She's going to get married to David. What a bad decision. Say, how could you say such a thing? I'll give you the reasons. First of all, if you marry anybody on the basis of one conversation, you're crazy. It's exactly what she did. She has, and it's not even alone, one-to-one. It's in a company of a whole group of people, and they're both sitting on donkeys, you know. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Number two reason why it was a bad decision was that David was a bigamist. She didn't even bother to check out. Oh, by the way, David, do you have any wives currently that are living? And she was too quick to recess her strengths when under the guise that she is going now to be David's servant. She throws away the golden qualities in order to assume some false posturing of servanthood. Not that anything is wrong with servanthood. The Lord himself commends that to us. But she goes from this extremely bright and talented and capable and godly personality to one who is willing to basically throw all of that away to serve in some
minor capacity and under David's relationship with a whole bunch of other people. It just doesn't add up. She goes straight from one bad marriage into another, even though she's a great person. And because she does that, we only hear from her one more time. Do you know the only other time we hear from her is in 2 Samuel, where she is mentioned in reference to the fact that David made her a mother. And she birthed David's second son by the name of Kileab Daniel. Do you remember him? Do you know what he did? If you do, you know more than me, because I tried to find it. He's mentioned once, and that's it. He did nothing. Zero. Zilcho. And like Kileab Daniel, Abigail fades from the scene of history. This person with this marvelous potential. Nothing happens to him. I want to warn anyone, male or female, about rushing into marriage. Abigail rushed into marriage. She was no more ready. She hadn't recovered from her first marriage, let alone ready for another one. And not only that, she was going with her emotions. And all of her past life, she had developed that wonderful sense of acuity, that hearingness to God, that mentality also that looked at facts and data and made good, sound decisions. And in a streak of emotionality, she throws it all away. And when we face major decisions in life, we need to not come to those major decisions with just a kind of a trigger reaction. We need those decisions to take time so that we can work out with God and with others our destiny. The last person here, and shortly, is just David. Here we do not see him as a shining star, but as a soiled sinner, failing in two respects: anger and sexuality and family. Anger. Up till now, we've been able to say of David, wow, if anybody kept their anger in check, it was David. I mean, here Saul tries to kill him 10 times, and he's always forgiving. And he even had a chance, 1 Samuel 24, the last chapter we looked at, he had a chance to kill Saul when Saul was going to the toilet in the cave of En Gedi. But David spared his life. Marvelous study in forgiveness. He's a hero in respect to his dealing with anger in 1 Samuel 24, and he's a total failure dealing with it in 1 Samuel 25. He goes into a rage against Nabal, and he's ready to kill a guy. Which suggests to you, doesn't it, that the real heroes that God gives to us in the Bible are not always on an even keel. Are you always on an even keel? Is your life always flat, predictable, monitored, and you always can be counted upon to have the exact same emotional response all along? No, we go up and down and around the fence sometimes, don't we? Real biblical people do that. David shows us by his loss of temper that no spiritual triumphs in your life in the past can give you power to resist the devil the next time he comes. The call to be a Christian is a call to pick up your cross daily. And any day we don't pick up our cross, be in a lot of trouble. This particular day, David didn't pick up his cross, the cross that calls for forgiveness, reconciliation, going the second mile. He didn't pick that cross up. Got into a peck of trouble. We also see David in a bad light in respect to sexuality and family. Verses 43 and 44. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives, but Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Wow. David's a bigamist, huh? As you read verses 33 and 34, I took some time to always want help from the commentaries and from the other people who preach on this text. Say, how in the world do you deal with verses 43 and 44, especially in light of all that's been going on of late? So I went to all the commentaries that I could. It's amazing how when you have a difficult text, people will skirt around it. And I looked at sermon after sermon that said absolutely nothing about verses 43 and 44. It's as if those verses didn't even exist. But God does not gloss over the sins and failures when He writes the biographies of His people's lives. So there it is. David is a bigamist. And he is going to build into his kingdom something which is very unacceptable to God, and that is marital alliance as a means of securing position and foreign relations. Abigail's wealthy. That money is going to go into his treasury. Ahinoam is from Jezreel. That's going to cement his relationships with those people that are on the east of the Jordan and south of Galilee. And then he's going to continue to consolidate his kingdom by marriage with other people from other districts to cement power. You might look at this text and you say, what's really interesting here, and I think it is interesting, is that there's no condemnation for him for doing this, is there? God doesn't say, you're doing wrong, David, stop it. And God doesn't do that toward us, does he? I mean, most of us, when we've done something wrong, have not heard the divine voice suddenly saying, George, stop it. We've heard the voice of conscience, or we've heard the voice of Scripture, but... And there's no evident punishment either for David. I mean, he's going to go on, and shortly he's going to add four other wives, just like that. No evident punishment. You say, how can God let that go on? Well, there will be punishment, but God has a unique way of visiting judgment, and he doesn't choose most of the time to do it by direct action. He exercises punishment by letting us live, or forcing us to live with the consequences of our decisions. What were the consequences of David's decision of building a harem, of being a bigamist? Do you think he had a happy home life? Oh, wow. I mean, the story of Bathsheba, which comes a few years down the road, ought to tell you his home life wasn't happy. Do you think he had a good relationship with his kids? One kid tries to kill him. Do you think that his kids had happy relationships among themselves? One of them raped his sister. And there was murder between brothers. Fratricide. It looks so innocent. Verses 43 and 44. But the kicker is down the road. When you have to live with what you did. Ecclesiastes 8, 11 and 12 in the Living Bible puts it so eloquently. Because God does not punish sinners instantly. God did not punish David instantly. Because God does not punish sinners instantly. People feel it is safe to do wrong. But though a man, though David, though you, though me, sin 100 times and still lives, I know very well that those who fear God will be better off. Though you sin 100 times. I know that those who fear God will be better off. That's the confession of faith. Well, I hope I have not depressed you too badly today. 3 negative examples. Nabal, Abigail, David at his worst. Almost his worst. There's worse yet to come. But you see, the Scripture is not only written for our encouragement, but also for our warning. Therefore, we have examples that spur us and motivate us toward good things, and we have examples that warn us to abstain from certain behavior and attitudes and ways of life. Lord, we come to you now. None of us want to be a Nabal, a foolish person, insensitive to others, living with the potential of rich relationships and throwing them overboard in a mad and angry, selfish quest of life. Help us to be wise, to balance giving and gaining, to sort out proper relationships, to listen to counsel, to be approachable, and to most of all have a relationship with you, which will keep us from self-destructing. Help all of us, men and women, to emulate in our life the wonderful qualities we find in Abigail. Some of those, Lord, are special gifts from you that we could never imitate, but we have our own charism, our own spiritual giftedness that you give beyond our natural abilities, and we want to thank you for that. For anyone here who is facing major decisions in their life, whether it be marriage or investment or work or career, or choice of educational opportunity, Lord, spare us from rushing into those decisions on the basis of our feelings or on the basis of impulse. Help our decisions to be well sought out and wisely counseled and considered and prayerfully and carefully made. And help us, Lord, in dealing with our disappointments of life that occasion our anger or immorality, that we might be spared from living with consequences that we did not dream were out there. Help us, Lord, to be your people. Help us to take up our cross daily and follow you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.